I'd like to begin this morning with a little bit of historical trivia, a little quiz question. I'd like to know the name of the oldest woman in history to become a mother, or just simply the oldest mother in history. I'm going to give you four choices and you tell me which one is right. A, Ellen Ellis. B, Ruth Alice Kistler. C, Murphy Brown. Or D, none of the above. None of the above. Which is right? A, B, C, or D? You're right, it's B. Ruth Alice, what, you didn't know that? Ruth Alice Kistler. Yes, according to the most recent edition of the Guinness Book of World Records, and who else would know better, she is the oldest mother in history. They say under that category that there is much debate and much question across the centuries, and there are many extreme and unauthenticated cases. But the one clear medically authenticated case of the oldest mother in history is Ruth Alice Kistler, who became a mother in 1957 at the age of 57. She was 57 years old and 129 days. 57 years and 129 days old when she gave birth to a baby daughter. Well, who then is Ellen Ellis? Well, she's also mentioned in the Guinness Book of World Records as an extreme and unauthenticated case. She reportedly gave birth to a child at the age of 72 in the year 1776, but the doctors weren't there to verify the fact, and so Ruth Alice Kistler wins. And you ask the question, well, what about Murphy Brown? Well, what about Murphy Brown? The TV sitcom mom has had a difficult week. Last Monday night, she had to endure the indignity of in seeing millions of people come into the delivery room while she gave birth to a healthy baby boy. And then 2 days later, she was further embarrassed when she was criticized as a bad influence on the morals of America's youth by no less than our own vice president. She did get a little bit of revenge Friday night when Johnny Carson on his last show thanked the vice president for providing him with so much good material during his last week on television. In case you don't know, and some of you may not, Murphy Brown is the name of a fictional character who plays on a TV show that bears her name. She's played by Candace Bergen, and Murphy Brown is supposed to be an anchorwoman on a Washington, D.C. television station. And about a year ago, she happened to see her ex-husband, and they had a little affair, and she became pregnant, and her ex-husband said, "I'm sorry, I can't stay. I've got to go to Brazil to help save the rainforest." And that presented her with a great moral dilemma, and she decided to keep the baby when she could have decided otherwise. And that really was the storyline of the TV show as it moved through all the episodes this year. And it was climaxed last Monday night when, in a very highly rated episode that now has gained great notoriety, she gave birth to a healthy baby boy. And the last scene of the show shows Murphy Brown, the cynical newswoman, rocking her new son to sleep with that famous children's lullaby, "You made me feel like a natural woman." Now, I understand what the vice president was talking about, and I too am for family values, but I saw the episode, and I thought it was tastefully done for the most part. And at least, I think you can say this much, at least she decided to keep the baby, and that's all to her credit. They could have written it some other way. And it does bring out a fact that's worthy of our note, a fact that we're all becoming more aware of, and that is that women are becoming mothers at older ages today than in previous generations. We're seeing today mothers becoming pregnant at early 30s and middle 30s and late 30s and now into their 40s and sometimes even into the middle 40s and occasionally even later than that. Many of you will remember about a year or so ago when Connie Chung got a lot of notoriety because she left her job with, I think it was with CBS up in New York to take time off because she was going to try to get pregnant at the age of 43 or 44. A move that was widely applauded across the country, especially by many women who have felt their biological clock ticking faster and faster and faster. And that does bring us to another point, doesn't it? That all women eventually come to the place where they realize they're not going to be able to have children anymore. That's just a fact of life, and it's a stage of life. And it's a part of life. It's a transition from one phase of life to another, something that if a woman lives long enough, she will eventually come to that part of her life. It's a traumatic moment for many people. I don't know if you saw the current issue of Newsweek magazine, cover story, Menopause, the Search for Straight Talk and Safe Treatment. Very interesting article, which I recommend that you read. There's a lot of interesting information in there. And in a sidebar to that article, the authors note that most women go through that point in their life sometime between the ages of 40 and 55. It's rare for a woman to go past 55, the point in her life. And that's what makes the story of Ruth Alice Kistler all the more remarkable, because she made it to the age of 57 and still gave birth and made Guinness Book of World Records. But I told you there were four answers to the question, A, B, and C, and D. And D was none of the above. And all of you sharp Bible students know that the correct answer, the really true answer, is not A, B, or C. The really correct answer to that question is what? It's D. None of the above. Because there is a case, a completely authenticated case, an actual historical case of a woman who gave birth who was much older than Ruth Alice Kistler. I know of at least one case in human recorded history where a woman gave birth to a child at the age of 90. Now, if you think that's not true, if you think it's just fanciful, let me tell you the other part of the story. The woman was 90, and her husband, the father of the child, was 100. And lest you think I'm just making it up, let me tell you that the story is found in the pages of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 17 and chapter 21. It's the story of, you already know, Abraham and Sarah. The story of the oldest mother in the world and the oldest man in the nursery. And it's a story that Jews and Christians have been telling and retelling. And frankly, it's a story we've been laughing about for 4,000 years. And by the way, I think it's okay to laugh when you hear this story or you read it and you think about it, because there are certain very comical aspects to it. Here's a case of a man and a woman who've been married for many decades. Many decades. Now he's 75 and she's 65, and the word comes from God, I am going to give you descendants. Descendants. And from those descendants, I'm going to make a great nation. And through that nation, I'm going to bless the entire world. And Abraham says, that's good. Only I don't have any sons or daughters. And I'm 75 and my wife is 65. And God said, doesn't matter, I'm going to do it. And 25 years pass. And God comes again, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And do you know what Abraham did when God said, I'm going to give you a son? The Bible says in Genesis 17, he fell on his face and laughed at the Almighty. He thought this was a great cosmic joke. And he went and told his wife, Sarah, and you know what she did? She laughed out loud. She thought Abraham had just gone completely bonkers, off his rocker. There was no way that he's now about 85 and she's now about 75. She just thought that Abraham has gone over the hill. Just thought Abraham had gone nuts. And the years passed. And Abraham now is 99 and Sarah is now 89. 24 years have passed since the first message from God. And God comes back and he says, guess what, gang? It's time. Abraham rolls his eyes, and Sarah says, wake me up when you're through, and we'll talk about this. And God says, before one more year passes, you're going to have a son. And 1 year passes, and Abraham's 100, and Sarah's 90, and they have a son. And you know what they name him? What? Which means laughter. A perpetual reminder that they had laughed at the promise of God. That, my friends, is the oldest authenticated case of a woman giving birth to a child. Not 57, not 67, not 77, not 87. She was 90 years old when she gave birth. It ought to be in the Guinness Book of World Records because it's completely authenticated, because God Himself has authenticated it. Now, we've been talking about the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, we've come to chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul has been discussing the life of Abraham. And he's been discussing Abraham's faith. And he's told us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. By faith and not by circumcision. By faith and not by the law. And now he comes to the final conclusion about the life of Abraham. And it makes sense that as Paul wraps up his discussion of Abraham's life of faith, he points out this great moment. And he picks out this great instance when Abraham believed God concerning the birth of his son. And now Paul, in these verses at the end of Romans 4, wants to answer the question, if Abraham's faith is so great, tell us, Paul, what kind of faith did Abraham have? And so in our text this morning, Romans 4, verses 18 through 25, we're going to see that Paul does two things. First of all, there's an analysis of Abraham's faith. That's verses 18 through 22. Then there's an application of Abraham's faith. That's verses 23, 24, and 25. First, what his faith was. Then the last three verses, how the example of his faith is meant to apply to us today. Now, when we read this story in Romans chapter 4, which is really just a retelling of the experience of Abraham and Sarah and the birth of their son Isaac, and Paul's just pulling out some applications here. What I see as I read this analysis of Abraham's faith, I see five things about Abraham's faith. What was Abraham's faith like? Well, here are five answers to that question. Number one, Abraham's faith was based on God's promise. It was faith in or on God's promise. Look at verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Well, what did Abraham believe? He believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. What was the promise that God gave to him? God gave him the promise that so shall your offspring be. That is, as the sands of the sea and as the stars of the sky. Abraham, though you have no children, I'm going to give you not only a son, but grandsons and great-grandsons, and eventually I'll give you descendants that are too numerous, that are so numerous that you cannot number them. What was the promise? The promise was that Abraham, even in his old age, would eventually become the father of many nations. And I just want to say something about that. And that something is that the promise of God was clearly impossible. Clearly impossible. It is ludicrous to say to a man at the age of 75, you're going to have a son. That just rarely could ever happen. Especially to a wife who's 65. And the years pass and he's 80 and she's 70 and 85 and 75 and then 90 and 80 and 95 and 85 and 99 and 89. It's just impossible. There's no hope. There's no way it could ever happen. Which is why God repeated the promise five times in the book of Genesis. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 21. It's as if God is saying to Abraham, I know you don't believe this, so I'm going to repeat it five times so you'll understand that I really do mean business. Someday you are going to have a son, and that son is going to create a great nation. And how is it that Abraham believed? Well, we're told here in verse 18 that he believed against all hope. That is, when all human wisdom argued this way, Abraham believed in the promise of God. I love the way the Cotton Patch Version puts it. Abraham kept the faith when the deck was stacked against him. He kept the faith when the deck was stacked against him. Let's be honest this morning. If you're Abraham, there are hundreds of good reasons to doubt God. Okay, number one, I'm too old. Number two, she's too old. Number three, we've been trying for a long time and have never had any kids. Number four, nobody's ever done anything like this before. Number five, everybody thinks we're crazy. Well, then why did Abraham believe God? In spite of many obvious logical objections, Abraham believed God because he was basically God-centered and not man-centered. And that's the basic problem that most of us have when it comes to the life of faith. Far too many of us are man-centered in our Christian faith instead of being God-centered. We have a horizontal focus. We can see the problems easily. We don't have a vertical focus. We can't see the God who made the promise, who's bigger than all the problems. So the number one thing about Abraham's faith is Abraham's faith was based in the promise of God. Number two thing about Abraham's faith is this. Abraham's faith was based on the bare word of God and nothing else. The bare word of God and nothing else. Against all hope, Abraham believed. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Now here's the acid test. Are you willing to believe what God has said, even when the circumstances argue against it? Yes or no? Or are you only willing to believe God when the circumstances line up the way you think they ought to? Sure, you got a job. It's easy to trust God. You got money in the bank. Easy to trust God. Your relationships are in good order. Easy to trust God. You got food on the table. Easy to trust God. But are you willing to trust God when you don't have a job? When your relationships aren't in order? When your marriage is falling apart? When you don't have money in the bank? When the world is beginning to collapse around you? That's the real acid test of your faith. Anybody can believe when everything is going well. Are you willing to trust God when it's not going well? Question. We're back to Abraham now. While Abraham was waiting for God to keep his promise, remember he waited 25 years? While Abraham was waiting, where could he go for encouragement? To his friends? They thought he was crazy. To Sarah? She laughed at him. To Terah, his father? Good idea, but he's dead. To Lot, his nephew? Are you kidding me? While Abraham is struggling with the promise of God, Lot's down there playing games in Sodom. He's no help. There's not a single person in the world that Abraham can turn to for encouragement to believe what God has said. Well, how then did Abraham get the strength to keep on going? Well, you know what I think the answer is? Abraham believed God and found his strength in God. And I found a verse in the Old Testament that has helped me many times. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. It's a discussion concerning one of Abraham's distant descendants, a man by the name of David, who is not yet king, at a great crisis moment in his life when the village of Ziklag is burned and he's going out to get some revenge, and now he's in a lot of trouble and he's angry and upset. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6 says that when David was in trouble, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Whereas the King James says, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. There will come a time for you and for me when we're not going to find answers from a husband or from a wife. We're not going to find answers from our friends. We're not going to find answers from the circumstances around us. And in that desperate moment, you will find out what you are really made of. Either you will turn away into despair, or you will find your strength in God alone. That leads me to make a very important application. And I ask you to write this down if you're taking notes. A very important application. That it is God's plan to repeatedly bring us into situations where we are forced to trust in Him alone. It is God's plan to repeatedly bring us into situations where we are forced to trust in Him alone. That is to say, it is God's plan to knock the human supports out from under us from time to time and leave us dangling in midair so that human support is gone, financial support is gone, emotional support is gone, all help is gone, so that we are left with nothing but Almighty God. It is God's plan to bring us back to that place again and again. Why? Why does He knock the supports out from under us? So that we will learn not to lean on the arm of flesh, but learn to trust in God alone. And because that's a hard lesson to learn, He brings us back to it, and back to it, and back to it. And basically, that's what the spiritual life is. We're just always coming back to that lesson. It's God and God alone. It's not God plus anybody else. It's God and God alone. I learned this a few years ago when the supports were knocked out from under our family. We found ourselves without any financial means a few years ago, without a job, without any future, no way to go back. The bridge had been blown up. We'd go forward, but didn't know which way forward was. Couldn't tell left from right or up or down. Most frightening place our family's ever been in. And for a few critical months, really, we hung suspended, scared to death. First angry, then scared, then angry, then scared, then angry and scared at the same time. It's a very frightening place to be. It was about then that my dear friend Jerry Hansen, a layman from Miami, Florida, called me up and shared with me something that I have come to call Jerry Hansen's five stages of panic. It's the stages that God takes people through in a time of crisis. It's the things they say as they are moving through a crisis. Found it true in my own life many, many times. Stage number one is when you say with great confidence at the beginning of a crisis, I know God will take care of me. I know God will take care of me. It's at the beginning moment of a crisis and you're standing at the hospital bed, or you're looking at the bank statement, or you've just been fired from your job, or your marriage has just broken up, and it doesn't matter. Because there is a rush of adrenaline and faith inside of you, and you know that God will see you through. And you're singing, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Only believe, only believe. All things are possible, only believe. And every time people see you, you're smiling, you're laughing, you're joking, because you know it's only going to be a few days or a few hours before God pulls you out. That's stage one. It's that certainty of faith. I know God will take care of me. Stage two kicks in about 1 week later. That's where you say, I think God will take care of me. I think God will take care of me. Kicks in a week later when you realize that God is going to take care of you, but He sure is taking His sweet time about getting around to it. You're still smiling. You're still laughing. You're still singing. But inside your heart, the devil's been shooting those arrows of doubt, and you're pulling them out. And as the days pass, you're pulling them out as fast as you can, but it seems like more and more coming in. And you're still confident. I think God's gonna see me through. I think He's gonna take care of me. And your motto is, any day now, Lord, any day. And then about a month later, you move into stage three. Stage one is here. Stage two is here. Stage three is when you say, I hope God will take care of me. Now the smile is gone. Now the jokes have disappeared. Now the laughter's gone forever. Now it's just grim slogging through life. Now you're really worried about the future. There's still faith in your heart, but your faith is almost equal with the doubt. And you know that if God doesn't get around to doing something pretty quick, you're going to be in really bad trouble. I know God will take care of me. I think God will take care of me. I hope God will take care of me. And then after a few days or a few more weeks, you finally get down to the bottom. That's stage number four. That's where you come to a bitter and angry conclusion. Ain't no way God is going to take care of me. Just write it down like that. Ain't no way. That's when your faith has been destroyed. And you know what you realize? And when you get to stage four, you realize what a fool you were ever to trust in God. What a fool you were ever to stand on the promises of God. You realize that God has made a mockery of you before the world. And the hope and the joy is replaced with bitterness and anger and despair. It's over. It's finished. You're done for. You've trusted God and it hasn't worked out. And you're down as low as you can get. And somewhere after you get to stage four, you come to stage five. And that's where you say, I don't know how He did it, but God took care of me. It's a wonderful place to be. And that's where you look back and you say, I don't know. All I know is I went down, down, down. When I got down so low I couldn't get up, God picked me up and He brought me back up. I don't know how He did it, but He did it. And He took care of me. And Jerry Hansen told me something. It's meant a lot to me. He said, Ray, whenever there's a major crisis in your life, God almost always makes you go through all four stages before you get to the fifth stage. He said, he hardly ever takes you from 1 to 5 in a big crisis, or from 2 to 5, or from 3 to 5. If he takes you from 1 to 5, that's called a miracle, okay? If you go right from 1 to 5, that's what a miracle is. Most of the time, you go 1, 2, 3, 4, and you get as low as you can get, and you get angry, and then God pulls you through. I said, Jerry, why is that? Because God wants to bring you to the place where you have totally given up, so that when he pulls you through, he alone gets the glory. So you can't say, I did it myself. Because if you're a stage 2, you're still thinking, well, you know, maybe I had a part in this. Or even stage 3, you're thinking, well, you know, it's my perseverance that pulled me through. But when you get down to stage 4, perseverance doesn't help anymore because you've given up. And God pulls you out of that pit and puts you on the top, so you'll know that he did it alone. That's what we're being told about Abraham here. He believed the bare word of God. You see, when Abraham was standing there with his son, it was such a great miracle that nobody could say to Abraham, well, you old devil, you. Nobody could say to Sarah, well, she's some hot number. I mean, she stopped being a golden girl about 25 years ago. And that's what's happening here. God brought Abraham to the place where he would trust in the bare word of God and nothing else. Number 3, about Abraham's faith. It is faith in the face of impossible circumstances, verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. I love that phrase. I love that phrase. He faced the fact. He faced the fact. Underline that, please. Very important. Underline that. Faith always faces the fact. Listen, if you're going to get through life, you got to face the facts that are in front of you. I mean, if it's cancer, you got to face that fact. If it's a divorce, you got to face that fact. If it's financial collapse and ruin, you got to face that fact. If it's the loss of a job, you got to face that fact. If it's the collapse of a relationship, you got to face that fact. You see, a lot of people have the idea that the life of faith means that you don't face the facts, that you pretend that things aren't the way they are. Not so with Abraham. Faith isn't looking at life and saying, well, closing your eyes and burying your head in the sand and saying, this isn't really happening to me. No, that's not faith. That's fantasy. Faith looks life square in the face and says, this is reality, but it's not God's last word. Did you hear what I said? Faith looks life in the eye and says, this is reality, but it's not God's last word. Faith sees beyond the present to a better future. And that's what Hebrews means when it says that faith sees invisible things. And I love it that Abraham faced the fact. He didn't try to make up or pretend that it wasn't true. He had to face two difficult facts. Number one, his body was dead. Number two, Sarah's body was dead. That is, if you want it in layman's terms, he was impotent. And she was way past menopause. The words of John Calvin are appropriate. At this point, they are closer to the grave than to the marriage bed. Faith, the face of impossible circumstances. I love that little chorus that goes, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Abraham was rewarded because he didn't turn away from the facts, but he faced them and believed God for something better. Fourth thing about Abraham's faith, it is faith that was unwavering. The text indicates this in many ways. Against all hope, Abraham believed. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith. Verse 20, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded, and it's the strong word, totally convinced. This old man, tired old body, worn out old wife, this old man, 99 years old, fully convinced, hobbling around, barely could stand up, convinced someday he was going to have a baby boy. Unbelievable. Fully persuaded. Look, fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. I take those texts and I put them together this way. I say there's two things that are true about Abraham. Number one, He did not look for reasons or excuses not to believe God. He didn't look for reasons not to believe God. He had plenty, didn't he? Had all the logic on the other side. He didn't look for reasons not to believe God. Number two, he gave God the glory in advance. That is, he believed God and thanked God for his son before his son was even born. That's why I like this little statement on the top of your sermon notes. Faith is putting all your eggs in God's basket and then counting your blessings before they hatch. You know, most of us are the other way, aren't we? Most of us in times of difficulty, we want to find reasons not to believe. Most of us have a big dose of pessimism kind of inside our genetic makeup anyway. So we come to a crisis and we get real negative. Oh, that can never happen. Oh, that'll never work. Oh, God can never do that. Don't even bother praying. This is hopeless. We're lost. This is no way out of this mess. I mean, most of us in the stages of panic, we go right from stage one down to stage four. It's right down to the bottom. We can find plenty of reasons not to believe God. And the amazing thing that our text is telling us is that, listen, while Abraham was in stage four in terms of his physical limitations, while he was living in stage four, his spiritual life was up here in stage five. He was thanking God before the blessing, before it ever came. You say, are you telling me that Abraham never doubted? No, of course not. Genesis 17 says he laughed at God and Sarah laughed. Of course he doubted. But listen. Any normal person would doubt. Don't ever let anybody tell you doubt's terrible. Doubt's not terrible. It's not abnormal. Everybody doubts in a crisis. Everybody does. The best of us have deep doubts in moments of crisis. The question is not, do you have doubts? The question is, what do you do with your doubts? Do you give in to them? Do you wallow in them? Do you let your doubts determine your destiny? And if you do, you're not a person of faith. The truth is, Abraham struggled with doubts just like you and I would in that situation. Because the Christian life, the life of faith, is always a life of struggle. It's always a battle. But Abraham fought with his doubts and won the battle, and God honored that in the end. You know, it was 25 years there. Abraham had to wait. That's a long time to wait for a son to be born. You start at the age of 75 and you go to the age of 100. What do you think he did to get ready for the birth of the son? I wonder if it's anything like this. Age 76. He goes out to Walmart and buys a crib. Age 78, starts making names for boys. Age 80, goes back to Walmart and buys a big load of extra huge, super absorbent Pampers. Age 82, goes down to Dominick's and buys a big crate of this Gerber's, strained carrots and peas. 85, he goes hunting while Sarah's friends throw her a baby shower. Age 87, puts wallpaper up in the baby's room. Age 90, gets a subscription to New Parents magazine. Age 93, he and Sarah start Lamaze classes together. Age 96, he takes the camel and drives it to the hospital and back just to see the route fastest way there. Age 99, he packs up the bags and puts them right by the tent door, so just in case, whenever he's ready. And along about the year 100, after all that preparation, he turns to Sarah and he says, well, honey, you don't think God was kidding, do you? It might have been just like that. Because the life of faith is belief and unbelief all mixed together. And this man, great man of faith, waited 25 years and made all the preparations. And in the end, in the most impossible situation, God came through. Faith that struggled but did not waver. One last thing, faith that acts. Faith that acts. What do you mean, faith that acts? Well, let me point out that Abraham did a number of things that are very, very very good. One of the things that he did was to change his name. I just point this out. His first name, when we encounter him in Scripture, is Abram, which means exalted father, which in itself is kind of a crazy name because he didn't have any kids. What's your name, old man? Exalted father. Where are your children, oh exalted father? I don't have any. What a joke. He didn't even have any kids until he was 86 and gave birth through Hagar to Ishmael. Great exalted father. But now he's 99 years old. And the Bible tells us that Abraham does something unbelievable. Even before Isaac is conceived, he changes his name at God's direction from Abram to Abraham. Exalted father to father of many nations. Hey, exalted father. That's not my name. Well, what's your name now, old man? Father of many nations. Go get the guys with the white jackets. Get this guy out of here. He's gone over the hill. He's flipped his lid. He's crazy. It was a statement of faith that God, at long last, was about to keep His promise. And that brings me back to a definition of faith we've shared many times before. What is faith? Faith is belief plus unbelief and acting on the belief part. You see, belief is not 100% certainty. Belief is faith and doubt and hope and uncertainty and yes, God will and no, He won't and yes, I think He will and I'm not sure. And finally, you weigh all the things. You yes, no. And finally, you say, yes, I'm going to act on what I believe. That's faith. That's faith. It's acting on the belief part. When Abram changed his name to Abraham, he was acting on the belief part. How many of you know what this is? It's not a donut, no. That's a bagel. That's right, this is a bagel. I got up early this morning and went over to the Great American Bagel Shop on North Avenue. I was there about 6:30 this morning. I bought six of them. Three now remain. A bagel is one of God's most wonderful creations. You make it by taking the dough and you dip it in that hot boiling water, and that's how you get the hard crust, and you put it in the oven and bake it. You know, you can get bagels in all kinds of flavors and varieties, onion and garlic and all that gook you can't really eat, and poppy seed and pumpernickel and all of those. I can't eat that. Then you can get them in the trendy flavors like rock salt and apple cinnamon and banana nut, and my personal favorite, chocolate chip. And you say, that's good. Is there any particular reason you brought this up? Well, a bagel is a uniquely Jewish creation. Almost everywhere in the world you go, you can find bagels, because almost everywhere in the world you go, you can find Jewish people. And you say, what if I want to go find a Babylonian bagel? No such thing. Looking for a Hittite bagel? You're out of luck. Amalekite bagel? Went out of business a long time ago. Hivite bagel? Not here in Chicago anyway. Jewish bagels? Get them by the thousands. Where do the Jews come from? Okay, from Israel? Yeah, but where do they ultimately come from? Who's the first one? Abraham. Abraham is the first Jewish father, and Sarah is the first Jewish mother. You see, way back there, 4,000 years ago, God gave a promise to a very tired old man and his very tired old wife, and they believed God. And from them came the Jewish nation. You know how many Jews there are in the world today? 15 million. 4,000 years later, 15 million Jews, all of them descended from that one man, that one woman who believed God 4,000 years ago. Open up the phone book. Goldberg, Goldblum, Goldenstein, Goldblatt, and hundreds of other Jewish names 4,000 years ago. Later. And the bagel, it's a symbol of God's faithfulness. There's a direct line from that old man 4,000 years ago to the bagel I hold in my hand today. The race he started is still on the earth. And though the world has tried to destroy the Jewish people in pogroms and the Holocaust, the Jews are still with us and still baking bagels for the world. Proof positive that God keeps His promises. And that's one reason Paul brings up the story of Abraham. Because it leads me to ask a question to you this morning. Where is God stretching your faith this morning? Where is it easier this morning for you to doubt than to believe? The story of Abraham is in the Bible for at least these two reasons. Number one, so that we'll know that no matter what, God always keeps His promises. And number two, so that we'll remember to keep on believing even when our situation is hopeless. So when this service is over, go out and have a bagel and some cream cheese. And remember, God keeps His promises. He does. One little thing is left. That's the application of this passage. Down in verses 24 and 25, after all that talk about Abraham, how does it touch us? Well, in a number of ways, obviously, but in the matter of salvation, which is what is on Paul's mind, he's going to explain to us that what was said about Abraham really applies to us. Martin Luther said in these two verses, verses 24 and 25, you have the most comprehensive statement of Christianity in the New Testament. The way of salvation, verse 24. These things were written not just about Abraham, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe. How are you saved? One last time now. How are you saved? Not by works, not by baptism, not by doing good, not by giving money, not by joining the church. You are saved by faith only through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, faith. Wholly apart from human works of any kind. That's the way of salvation. Then in verse 25, we close our study of the book of Romans with this verse. He was delivered over to death. He, Jesus, delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Paul is telling us it's not just faith in general. It's not just faith in the mystical sense, but faith in a person. And not just faith in a person, but faith in the two historical acts he mentions here. Faith in Jesus' death, faith in Jesus' resurrection. He was delivered to death for our sins, raised to the dead so that we might be justified. Chuck Swindoll summarizes this way. Man owed God a debt for his transgressions that he could not repay. However, the Lord, who is both just and merciful, sent his Son to pay man's debt. Jesus Christ took the bill in his hand and paid it in full on Calvary. Hear that? He paid it in full on Calvary. The payment was made by His own blood. 3 days after He was buried in a tomb, Jesus rose from the dead and presented the bill as paid to His Father. The Lord stamped it, paid in full, and gave His Son the receipt. Thus, any person who believes that Jesus died for his sin and rose from the dead for his justification is forever secure. The Son has the receipt to prove it. There's only one question I need to ask you now. 16 sermons on the book of Romans. I have preached my heart out since the beginning of January on the book of Romans. I have told you the truth in as many ways as I know how. I have explained the gospel and I've tried to be as faithful to the text of Scripture as I could be. And I come now to the closing seconds, not only of this sermon, but of this sermon series on the book of Romans. One question. Have you ever accepted personally, have you ever appropriated personally what Jesus Christ did for you 2,000 years ago? You've heard me preach it over and over and over again. But have you ever done anything about it personally? Heaven and hell depend on your answer to that question. Eternal life or eternal death hang on your answer. Donald Gray Barnhouse, late great Bible teacher, summed up the Christian gospel in three sentences. Number one, I deserved hell. Number two, Jesus took my hell. Number three, all that is left for me is His heaven. I deserved hell. He took my hell. All that is left is His heaven. Have you ever accepted the offer of heaven that Jesus Christ has provided for you? Here's my whole sermon in one sentence. If you will do what Abraham did, you can be saved. And it comes down to two questions. Are you willing to believe God's promise? Number two, are you willing to do something about God's promise? It's not enough just to sit and listen to me preach. In the end, you must act personally. All of heaven depends on what you do now. All that God is asking you to do is to stake your life forever on what Jesus Christ did for you 2,000 years ago. He's asking you to stake your life upon that. That's all you can do. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing can be added. Jesus has paid the price. Now it's time for for you to act.